Paul is exhorting Timothy and all Christians to preach the word of God, as opposed to the writings and the ideology of men. There are plenty of other isms and writings during the first century that were enticing. Paul wrote three chapters to the Corinthian church because they were impressed with Greek philosophy. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul warns Timothy to avoid worldly and vain talk and what non-Christians will call knowledge, which is really false knowledge. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge or Gnosticism. So preach and teach the word of God, not the words of men. Paul now explains why the word of God should be preached in season and out of season, because we're up against the natural bent of the human heart, which opposes the doctrines of God. You know, without the active teaching of God's word in schools and in universities and seminaries and in churches, we know that the natural direction will be toward paganism. People would rather hear what syncs with the desires of their fallen nature. They will flock to churches and to ministries that teach something else besides the word of God, or rather, something else beside the word of God, but with a little bit of the word of God mixed in, usually out of context, minimal selective use of scripture. And this is nothing new, because we spoke about this last week in the text in Isaiah chapter 30, written in 600 BC. The people were saying to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. They didn't want to hear about a God who disapproved of their sin. They wanted to hear about a God who is more akin to a celestial Santa Claus. A God who affirmed them. A God who was a self-help coach. So before we move on this morning to verses 7 and 8, let's look again at this statement. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. That's a very significant theological statement. We always wonder why people do what they do. Well, here it's explained. To accumulate is the Greek word for to pile up, and it's used metaphorically here to describe how people so readily choose teachers who tell them what they want to hear. They have these teachers pile on. And notice the error is in making one's own desire the criteria for judging right and wrong. If it's what I like, then the teacher must be telling the truth. If I don't like it, then the teacher must be wrong. A lot of people judge on that basis. And it never occurs to these people that because of our sinful bent, the truth will usually be that which we naturally don't like. That which is truth will, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, reprove and correct. And 2 Timothy 4:2, it will reprove and rebuke. The invitation of God is all about denying oneself and losing self. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. You know, we see in this very invitation to salvation, there is a denial of self. So the great error is people determining what is truth by their own desires, rather than listening to God, a source of truth outside of themselves. The criteria for choosing worship, for choosing a church, for choosing faith becomes self. Rather than submitting to and repenting to the doctrines of Scripture, which will humble us and rebuke us and even demean us, and rightly so, people want to be flattered. They often want to be considered victims. They want to blame their dysfunction and all of their problems on someone or something beside themselves. And notice when we determine what is truth by our own desires, it will always mean we'll be attracted to myths, as the text says. Now, we all tend to assume that our criteria, our own criteria for choosing a church or a Bible study is based upon God's standards, but even we must be careful. Often we choose what we choose on the basis of many worldly desires that we've picked up from the world. Remember the golden calf incident? Almost all of the Israelites went along with it. Exodus 32. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, the golden calf. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down there at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." What made the worship of the golden calf so popular? Why did the people naturally want this idolatry? The ways of the Egyptians. Well, it was religion that incorporated elements of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I'm sure these people interpreted it as good and spiritual. Why did Solomon build temples for the gods of all of his wives? For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mount which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he did for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So why did Solomon do this? What were the desires of his heart? Apparently he wanted to turn Jerusalem into a cosmopolitan city that was welcoming to foreigners and to foreign trade. That was his desire, but not God's desire. One of my favorite cartoons is on the back bulletin board. A questionnaire in the Old Testament is at the door of an ancient Israelite. Apparently, he's asking, "What church do you attend?" And this Israelite answers, "Well, we don't have like any one religion or anything, but we go to the Philistines sometime. Though I'd like to say that the sacrifices are better over at the Baal Temple, and our kids like the Ammonite youth activities." So you wonder how these ancient Israelites departed from the Lord and his law. Well, as it is now, it was then. That cartoon is going to stay on our bulletin board for a long time. Remember again what Paul wrote to the Philippian church about Timothy's motives. Philippians 2:19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." So imagine that, of all the people identifying with the church in Paul's day, Paul says in reality, many are seeking after their own interests, not the interests of Christ. I find that to be such an amazing verse. I have nobody else I can send to you who's really seeking after the interests of Christ. So we really need to check our own motives and our own criteria for what we choose. And we need to be like Christ. I love this verse where Christ says he always does that which pleases the Father. Not himself, but the Father. And so Paul tells Timothy not to be like those who follow their own desires, but instead you, Timothy, follow the word of God. 2 Timothy 4:5, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Implied is that to follow the word of God, it's going to take discipline, and it's going to take the ability to endure hardship, And Paul also includes this point, do the work of an evangelist to fulfill your ministry. What does this mean? Well, in Ephesians 4:11, Paul identifies the ministry of evangelism as a separate calling. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The word evangelist simply means a proclaimer of the good news, the gospel. The word gospel in English means good news, and it's the Greek word evangelion. Those who proclaim the evangelion are called evangelists, good news proclaimers. Now, of course, as a pastor and a teacher, Timothy was sharing the gospel. But the exhortation here seems to be a more proactive and a vocal proclaiming of the gospel. The best defense is a good offense. And this text is a reminder to all Christians that even though we're not called to be evangelists in the pulpit, we all need to be doing the work of evangelism. All right, Paul now goes on to share his own testimony of his lifelong ministry of preaching the Word of God. Verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now let's remember, 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul writes. Chapter 4 is the last chapter of the last letter. And as Paul writes, the time of my departure has come. Within a few months or maybe even a few weeks of this letter, Paul would be put to death by the Roman Emperor Nero. So what we have here in chapter 4 are Paul's final words. And as an apostle, Paul's final words should have special importance to us. And his final exhortation is what? What's the theme of this chapter? Preach the word. And the final testimony of Paul ought to be Timothy's testimony and our testimony that we have fought the good fight, that we have finished the course, that we haven't walked off the racetrack and gone into the bleachers, and we have actually kept the faith. Now, notice verse 6 here. Paul views his life as an offering for the Lord, which is a great lesson. We need to see our lives as a gift that we give to God. I don't know if you've ever seen your life that way, but it's a good way to think. So Paul describes his life as a drink offering. And this is a very spiritually mature way of understanding one's life for Christ. Not too many Christians understand the Old Testament biblical metaphor here. In fact, in Philippians, Paul also referred to his life as a drink offering for Christ and his people, Philippians 2:17. But even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. Drink offerings were spoken of in the Old Testament as one of the sacrifices a worshiper could bring to the Lord. These sacrifices illustrated spiritual truth for the worshiper. Numbers 28. We'll see a number of offerings here. You shall offer the one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. So in Israel, there are to be morning and evening offerings, along with the lamb. Also, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a fourth a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai as a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Then the drink offering with it shall be a fourth of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. So there is the lamb offering, there's the grain offering, and there is the drink offering. And these offerings illustrate a substitution for one's sin, but they also illustrate giving oneself to God, because the worshiper would place his hand upon the sacrifice and identify with the sacrifice. As in Romans chapter 12, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And Paul refers to his life as the drink offering because it's such a vivid image of your life being like a cup of liquid that is poured out to God. You know, like the woman who broke that alabaster container and poured out perfume upon Jesus. Our lives need to be broken and poured out. Here's a fun fact. The Greek word here for poured out is the word spendo. Does that sound familiar? The word has worked its way into the English language to mean giving up your hard-earned labor to buy something. You spend. And also, you know, you could run a race and you say, I am spent. Right? Because you're just all tired out. You've given it everything you have. So when you think about buying something, you're pouring out yourself into it. That's your time represented by the money. That's your life. That's your energy. So how much do you really spend for something? You could ask the question, how much should you pour your life out for that thing? And people will pour their life out for earthly treasures. You come back from Sam's Club with a bunch of groceries, and you could ask your wife or your husband, how much of your life did you pour out for that? Or you had your car repaired, and you can ask, you know, how much of your life did you pour out to get that thing fixed? Well, the lesson in 2 Timothy 4:6 is that we need to spend or expend or be poured out for the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard of the term libations, which is Latin for to pour. Same concept. When you buy something and you spend your money, you're making libations, in a sense. You're pouring out yourself for that thing. In the Old Testament, the Israelites and their sin would pour out libations to Baal and other false gods. And their actions exactly represented what was in their heart, for really they were pouring their lives out for what they could get from those gods. Lust, money, power, what the demons could give them. And so we have this text in Jeremiah 44, where the people say, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, and we're well off, and we didn't see any misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and famine. The Queen of Heaven was a female deity, such as Diana, or Aphrodite, or Ashtaroth. She was the female counterpart to Baal. But notice they attribute their troubles not to their own sin and apostasy, but to the fact that they didn't continue in their sin and apostasy. They weren't leftist enough. And that's why the country is going downhill. Now, in Paul's day in Rome, the Romans would be constantly pouring out libations to false gods. Think of the cultural context in which Paul is saying this. But Paul says here in the text, he is pouring his life out for Jesus Christ. He's making his life a libation to Christ. It's being spent and expended for him. I trust that we've all made that goal. We've made that decision. Paul now uses three metaphors that describe a life of service for Christ. Paul has used these metaphors often. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. The Christian life is a fight. It's a battle. As in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. It's a race. As in the case of an athlete. As in Acts 20:24. So that I might finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus. It's an athletic metaphor. And it's a stewardship. There's something that has been given that must be kept. As in 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Now, we can go into all sorts of details concerning these three metaphors, but the bottom line is that we have a mission. We have a job to do for Christ. We all have the same fight, the same race, the same stewardship. But each of us have a different calling in how we're going to fulfill the Great Commission. How I pour my life out for Jesus Christ is going to be different from how you pour out your life for Jesus Christ. But every Christian needs to pour out his life. To be a fighter for Jesus, to be a runner for Jesus, to be a manager for Jesus. Verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Just like there is a reward for being an athlete, and the reward of winning a battle, and the reward for being a faithful steward in some business venture, Christ Jesus has a reward for his fighters, his runners, his managers. And this reward is in heaven. It's being with Jesus for all eternity. It's eternal life. That might not be the reward most people want, but the born-again person will cherish the righteousness. The pure in heart will see God. Now, it's not called, well, it's not a being crowned with a crown called righteousness. It is being crowned with righteousness. And that is a very common Jewish biblical figure of speech, such as Psalm 103, verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Does that mean when you get to heaven, you're going to get a crown that says loving kindness and compassion? No. What's being put upon you is loving kindness and compassion. You have probably heard the message that often makes its way in evangelical churches that believers will get various crowns based on what they've done for Jesus Christ. And it goes like this usually. There's the soul winner crown. You'll get a special crown if you're a soul winner because 1 Thessalonians 2:19 talks about the crown of exaltation. Is it not even you at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming? The context there is Paul's evangelism. Then there's also a special crown for being a pastor, 1 Peter 5, which speaks about speaking to the shepherds, the pastors, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. So the pastor receives the glory crown. And then there's the enduring temptation crown, James chapter 1, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. So if you endure temptation this life, you'll receive this crown called life. I'm speaking facetiously, you know. And then there's the crown for those looking forward to Jesus' coming. And that's 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. But not to me only, but everyone who looks forward to his appearing, or who loves his appearing. But these are not special crowns called exaltation, glory, life, and righteousness. This is the bestowing of exaltation, glory, life, and righteousness. And all Christians will receive exaltation, glory, life, and righteousness. Would you agree? And if you're not someday crowned with exaltation, glory, life, and righteousness, guess what? You're not a Christian. The crown of righteousness spoken here in 2 Timothy 4 is for all Christians. And these crowns are not rewards for personal effort, but crowns given by the grace of Christ to those who believe. As Paul says, that the Lord will give him the crown of righteousness. And Paul always spoke about righteousness not coming from himself, but from the Lord. Just a few texts in this regard, Philippians 3:9. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Paul always spoke about righteousness as coming from Jesus Christ as a gift of grace. But implied here in our text, and really in all of Paul's writings, is that whoever is truly a Christian will fight the good fight. They will finish the course. They will keep the faith. And all believers will be crowned with righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, because all believers love the appearing of our Lord. That's the point here. It goes to everyone who's a Christian who also loves the appearing of the Lord. If you don't anticipate and look forward to the return of Christ, you're not saved. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. That's just another title for being a Christian. 1 Corinthians 16:21, if anyone does not love our Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Every Christian loves the Lord. So, what does this text mean for us? Well, we can rejoice in the righteousness and the glory that we're going to someday receive through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice in the character and the work that is ours, fighting the fight, continuing the course, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, so that we will all be able to say with the Apostle Paul someday, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Such is the legacy of all Christians.